For just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So on this first Sunday of Lent, what our church gives for us, she sets up in beautifully in her readings about the drama of the whole of human history. We see that in the beautiful readings that Kirsten bravely stepped up without any practice to deliver for us. But also, we see the same thing in what Deacon Edward just proclaimed for us. This primordial struggle of sin and truth, of righteousness and unrighteousness. We see that laid out for us, especially as we look at the first reading, which Kirsten gave for us. Kirsten read for us Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man and how man was created and came into being. We get an explanation of how God made everything so amazingly good, but then how quickly everything went wrong. It isn't just a historical point that we can look back and point out, oh, that's something that happened way back when, but it's something that is happening even now. It's not just about something that went wrong then, but how I fall into sin, how you fall into sin each and every day. So what I want to do is I want to attempt to do just five things to look at what is the strategy of hell, but then to see what is the first step that leads us into sin, because that's important for us, but also to see, look, to understand that wound that sin creates in each and every one of us. And it's important also to know what the remedy is, fourthly, the remedy for that sin. And then fifthly, just want to give a change in the way our prayer should be changed in this time of Lent, to really let God's work be done within us. So let's begin. The strategy of hell. What's the strategy of hell? Do you know? The strategy of hell is actually very simple and sinister. It's simply this: accuse God. That's the strategy of hell, is just to accuse God. Satan wants to put God on trial. He wants to take our view of God from seeing him as a loving father and have us instead see him as our adversary, our appointant, our enemy. I don't know if you've ever seen this in Genesis. It's really important to know what's going on in Genesis. We talk about it all the time. Genesis, what God does there in the very beginning is he says, "Let there be light. Let there be the celestial bodies. Let there be the stars, the moon, the separation between the earth and the land." He says, "Let there be all these things." And as soon as he does, they come to be, into existence. It's like he's laying out a declaration, a proclamation, and it happens. Just like when a president would sign an executive order, it's done. But when he makes man, he doesn't do that. What does he do differently when he makes man? It says when he makes man that he forms him with his very hands. You see, that's a gesture of intimacy, a gesture of relationship, a gesture of care. When God puts man in his place, he doesn't fold him up like a paper football and fling him and see where he lies. What he does is he places him within not just a garden, but a paradise, where all that is necessary for him, not just to survive, but actually to thrive and be successful, is there laid before him by the perfect plan of loving God who is Father. That's what happens. That's what's going on here. God even places in there a tree of life. Why? Because God wants us to have life in abundancia. Life in abundance. Not just a little bit of life, but more life than we can even contain. He doesn't say you're not supposed to eat from the tree of life. What he says is don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and of evil. But what does that mean? What does that mean? I know Krista's looking at me because she knows. We had this conversation over dinner many times about what that means. What does it mean is really this. It's God saying, don't pretend that you can, apart from me, become the determiners of what is good and of what is evil. Why? Because that's the role of God. That's the role of God, to determine what is good and evil. We're not God. And so what happens if you decide that you're going to take the role of God and to stand in his place for yourself? It means that you're going to put yourself in the place of God. And so that means that God isn't God any longer. And if we sever, if we cut that relationship between us and God, who is life, then what happens is that we're cut off from life. And therefore, if we are cut off from life, that means we will surely die. And isn't that what happens when man sins? He dies. So the strategy of hell, brothers and sisters, is to twist things. Satan is subtle. Satan doesn't ask a question. What he does is he tosses out a statement, just like you like to do a lot of times, Pablo, go fishing. That's what Satan is doing. He's fishing. He's casting out his hook like that, and he's just strolling by Eve and saying, hey, so God said you really aren't supposed to eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Did he? Huh. Interesting. And he dangles that out and waits. Waits like he's trying to lure her in to bite that hook. You know what the thing is? She bites it. You know what the real problem that Eve had right there? The real problem is that Eve even bothered to converse with Satan. Brothers and sisters, if you ever have Satan there, you don't talk to him. Don't converse with Satan because you're always going to lose. He's always going to win. He's smarter than you. He's stronger than you. He's more cunning than you are. And once you begin to engage in conversation with him, you've already lost. You've already lost. What our job is to do is when we hear the voice of Satan is to stop up our ears so we don't even hear him. And when we do that, that's the only way we can ever be successful. We got to stop our ears. The strategy of hell is this. It's to accuse God. And isn't that exactly what the serpent does? The serpent does that. The serpent goes by Eve and says, you know, God doesn't care about you. God doesn't love you. He's holding out on you. If he really loved you, he'd let you eat from that tree over there. Satan does the same thing for us. Satan does the same thing for us because what he does is he says, if God really loved you, well, then you wouldn't have gotten sick. Well, then you wouldn't have lost your job. Your marriage would have turned out better than this if God really loved you. Your family would not have had to go through that difficulty. He says your loved one would not have died if God really loved you. And every difficult situation that happens in our life, Satan can take from that, use it as ammunition, and whisper his lies into our ears. He's going to do it. The strategy of hell is this, brothers and sisters. It's to put God on trial to accuse him. And so what's that first dangerous step that we step into in sin? The second point. Well, how did our first parents do it? Adam and Eve. What happened to them in the fall? Remember, they knew God really well. They knew everything about him. They walked with him, as it says in the scriptures, in the cool of the day. They knew that he was good, that he had provided everything for him. So then, how did they fall? How did they turn away from God and turn to a tree instead? I think this is how it happened. I think what happened is that Satan, what he does is he doesn't compare God and other things. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, oh, God is so awesome. God is so amazing. Look at his wonderful attributes, his love, his mercy. Now look at a tree. You should go for the tree. He doesn't do that because he knows that's not going to work. That's not seductive. So what Satan does is this instead. Satan, what he wants to do is instead is he stands in front of God so that we can't see him anymore. And then he says, hey, look at this thing that God had made. Look at this gift of God and just focus on that. He wants us to not pay attention to the giver, but rather to focus only on the gift that's before us. Because God's gifts are so good and amazing. Everything that God makes is good. God doesn't make any junk. And his gifts are so good that they can even eclipse within our minds him if we don't focus on him as well. And so that's what happens to us, brothers and sisters. Isn't the same? Especially with people. Because we're supposed to love people, right? They're made in the image and likeness of God. Each and every person is a gift to us, and we are supposed to be to them. But the thing is, I'm just not supposed to love people more than I love God. You see, all the things which God has made are very good. but I'm just not supposed to love them more than I love God. My health, my job, those are good things. But I shouldn't be more interested in them than I am in God. That's where the sin comes in. It's like what St. Augustine says. St. Augustine says that each one of us, as Christians, as human beings, are like brides who wake up on their wedding day and see that beautiful ring which their bridegroom has given to them and are fascinated, entranced by that ring. So much so that we forget the one who gave us the ring. Forget the promise that that ring means. That's us. We focus on the gift so much that we forget about the giver of the gift. Forget about God. And that's the first step into sin, to forget about God. So the third point, what is the wound that sin creates within our lives? The wound is a lack of trust. Is a lack of trust. Because each one of us has a wounded heart, a heart which is broken, a heart which is bent. Each one of us is born with that pre-born predisposition not to trust God. We start life with the effect of Adam and Eve's sickness, their choice, concupiscence, which is the result, the product of original sin, washed away by baptism. But Jesus tells us something different in the gospel, doesn't he? He says if we are going to enter into the kingdom of God, we must first become like little children. Become like little children. Well, what does that mean to become like a little children, to become childlike? What is the quality that a child has, a little one, that you and I don't have? I heard somebody say something. I heard somebody whisper, innocence. Innocence, yeah? When I hear somebody yell innocence out like that, it tells me something about them. It tells me that they have never had children. It tells me that they don't know anything about kids. Children aren't innocent, you know that. Parents, you know that your children aren't innocent, especially after the age of two. You know, they got problems. You know, especially if they have siblings, because what happens with a child is that it begins to accuse its other siblings, saying, blaming things on them when it was really them. They know this. Children aren't innocent. That's not what they have over you and me. Children trust unconditionally. Recklessly, they put trust in those who are taking care of them. Think of last week how we baptized little Sailor Grace, how she was clinging to Jude, how she was clinging to her mom, how she was clinging with full trust and confidence that Melissa was going to take care of her, that she was going to be fed, that everything in her life was going to be taken care of, even if she just had a little whimper. She trusted unconditionally. On Ash Wednesday service in Encino, there was a little boy I'd never seen before, a little child who was just reaching out to me, never seen me before, wanted me to hold him and love him, never seen me before. Same thing happened in Melrose last week when I had to leave you. This little child just wanted to spend time with me, Sophia. She had just met me because she trusted. Children trust. And every single child, no matter what situation they're born into, is born with trust. Abuse can erode that in their lives, and it does. But each one of them starts out with trust. And that's what we need. We need that trust because we have wounded hearts that keep us from trusting. So then what's the remedy? The remedy. The remedy is really this. Fourth point is to get a new heart. We need a new heart, a heart that isn't broken, a heart that isn't messed up, a heart that doesn't have concupiscence in it. And you know what? That's exactly what God promises to his people over and over and over again in Scripture. Time and time again, he says, I will place my heart within them. I will give them a new heart of flesh and feeling. I will write my law upon their heart so that they may know me. That's what God promises. That's what he wants to do. And how does that happen? A heart that he wants to give us that doesn't see God as an adversary, but as a loving father. This is how it happens. It happens by God sending forth his Spirit to give us renewal within our hearts. And isn't that what we meditate on at the very end of Lent? At the cross? What does Jesus say from the cross? He says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. He's not so much at that moment giving his spirit to God who is his Father, as much as he's releasing his spirit so that it could come out and rest upon each and every one of us. so that we might be renewed in our understanding of God, who is a loving Father, a Father who puts our interests at the very center of his heart. You see, God doesn't promise us as a loving Father that he's going to protect us from ever experiencing anything that is evil. He doesn't do that. He didn't do that for his son. He's not going to do that for us. What he does is he says, I will be with you in the very midst of every difficulty you could ever face. You're not going to be alone. I will not leave you orphans in that moment of evil. I'm going to be there right there with you, suffering just as you suffer, because you're mine. That's what God wants to do for us. That is the remedy to let his Spirit come into us and to transform us from within. The remedy of sin is to have a new childlike heart that trusts in God as a loving Father. I promise you a prayer at the end, and that's where I'm going to stop. A prayer, a change of prayer, a way that our prayer is supposed to be changed in the season of Lent. Simple. Intimacy. Intimacy. That's what our prayer is supposed to be. Prayer is all about intimacy. Prayer is only a heart reaching out to somebody who loves it more than life itself. Reaching out to God and expressing the most central parts of who they are. The difficulty is we always want to know more, right? We always want to know more about who God is. We want data, we want facts, we want information. But that's not what knowledge is about in a scriptural sense. Because what do we find in Genesis chapter 4? Genesis chapter 4, we see Eve. And what it says there is that Eve knew man and bore forth Cain. What does it say in the New Testament? Mary says to the angel when he tells her the plan of salvation, says, look, I don't get this. How can I have a son? I do not know man. So what does that mean? Knowledge is about intimacy. It's about relationship. In fact, the knowledge of God that we're supposed to have to call to be in prayer, knowledge with him, is supposed to be as penetrating, as intimate as the marital act itself. That's how intimate God wants us to be in prayer. Think about it. So what does our prayer need to be like? Our prayer needs to be like intimacy during this Lenten time. To know God's voice at the depths of who we are so deeply that when Satan tries to spread his twisting lies, we plug our ears and only focus upon God and don't let him get in the way of us seeing him. So we need to ask God in that moment for an intimacy with him so that it keeps us from being focused upon the gift and really to pay attention to the giver of the gift, God. In prayer, what we need to do is we need to ask God, Lord, let me know you as a loving Father. God, please give me a trusting childlike heart. A heart that is new. A heart that is able to receive your Spirit of adoption so that I can cry out, Daddy, Abba, Father. Because prayer with God is supposed to be about intimacy. And what God wants our prayer to be like in this season of prayer, fasting, and almsgiving, which is Lent, he wants us to have intimacy, which means this. Lord God, into me, see. Our prayer in Lent is God, into me, see. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.